So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, we're moving on to the next preaching passage in this chapter. It's a longer chapter. We're moving from the inquiry, the hearing, so to speak, that the apostles Peter and John had before the Sanhedrin. And now as they're emerging from that inquiry, having made their defense and having received nothing more than threats by the Sanhedrin, they could do nothing more because they risked punishing them because the people all really, really appreciated the message that they had brought and the transformational power in the message that they brought, but mainly the healing power that they saw that was undeniable before their very eyes. And so now here they are after Peter and John had given that wonderful responsible witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ before them, saying that there isn't any other name given among men whereby we must be saved other than that of Jesus Christ, being warned by them not to speak anymore, not to only not teach in that name, but not speak in that name. His name is not to be uttered. This is a classic gag order, as we would call it, from the highest court in the land. You can't utter his name anymore because they know that there's great power in that name. They have that power manifest in a physical sense right before their eyes with the lame man, over 40 years old, who had been lame since birth, some congenital birth issue perhaps that could not, well beyond the ability even to be cured in the ordinary means through medicine or otherwise. So there's no denying what they have standing before them. So without wanting to stir up the people, they simply dismiss them with that threat. And so we move on from there, from that event to verse 23 through 31. We see something very powerful, no less powerful than what has already occurred. As a matter of fact, no less powerful than what has occurred in each successive chapter since we started the book of Acts. We see it opening with great power. We see the great power that's in the ascension already. And we see the great power in chapter 2 in the manifestation of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and with a great and powerful wind that comes and manifests these tongues of fire to where they're able to speak in these foreign languages so others might hear in their own native tongue the great and mighty works of God. The voice we've been given is for proclamation's sake, is to be giving witness, verbal, vocal, public witness to the great power of God. And the power in that name, in this case, to save lives, to save lives. Here, Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, and they're witnessing the very Christ that they executed, saying that the one that you crucified, God raised up. You can't hold him in a grave. That's how powerful this name is. It is that power, not power of our own. It is that power, the power in that name that made this man healthy as you see before you. And when they go into their conference, what should we do? Because the fact that this actually happened really occurred. But we will not and we cannot abide that name. They hit a fork in the road at that point, didn't they? And they took the wrong turn, didn't they? You no longer are to speak or teach in that name. Verse 23. So when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for yet another powerful portion of Scripture in this amazing historical recounting of the birth of your church. Church for which you died. The church that you call now to be your witness because you, O Lord, are alive. You're alive in us. And we would give you voice. Voice not to our opinions, not to trends, not gimmicks to get people to make some decision. Lord, we would give voice to the full counsel of our God. Most of which, much of which, may not be acceptable to our hearers. So be it. Let it be spoken, O Lord, and let your will be done. O Lord, raise up a people who would have such a reverent, healthy, respectful fear of God that they feared no man. Help us to fear you. And help us not to fear man. And do grant, O Lord, that we could speak with the boldness of those early proclaimers, even long before the apostles, O Lord, the prophets who spoke a word and it got them put in prison, spoke a word and it got one prophet sawn in two, spoke a word and lost their lives. And those saints who have come after the apostles, O Lord, in church history, those we learn about, the Puritans, the Reformers, Lord, the Scottish Covenanters who were put to death, thrown in prison, tortured, drug out of their homes, drug away from their families as their children cried out for not only their fathers, but their mothers, tortured, mistreated, and put to death. Lord, may we be one people with one Lord and one voice. And may that voice be a bold clarion call. The same words that the Apostle John, the John the Baptist proclaimed as the forerunner of the gospel, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Give us boldness to speak this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't have to tell you that the church is in a spiritual battle. Would you agree? The church today in our time, in our land, is in a spiritual battle. Would you agree? The enemy is the promoter of hatred and division. I don't have to go very far in this introduction, and you know what I'm talking about, right? He's the promoter, the major agitator of division, of contempt, of destruction. That's his ultimate goal. He's been hard at work in our country, and in many cases, I have to say, not to sound like a defeatist, because we are more than conquerors, we are victors in Jesus Christ, but in many ways, it seems sometimes to us that he's succeeding in many ways. I mean, if division is his agenda, it's working in many cases. If contempt and hatred is antithetical to the love who is Christ, who is God, I think his agenda is getting fulfilled. Don't you? Their goal, Randy read for us Psalm 2, which you recognize being cited, verse 1 and 2 of it. Why do the Gentiles rage, the people's plot in vain? They plot, they devise with malevolence, they plan. The kings of the earth set themselves. They stand erect and they set their way deliberately, intentionally against the Lord and against his anointed. They know what they're doing. They know who it is that they stand against. That's how brazen and bold they are. How bold will we be? Listen to what their goal is, because if you didn't catch it when Randy read it from the psalm, this is their agenda, verse 3 from Psalm 2. This is their goal. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. We want nothing to do with your righteousness. We want nothing to do with your justice. We want nothing to do with your truth. Because we loathe the one who represents it, the one who we would have to be accountable to. Now, they want nothing to do with us. They want nothing to do with truth. They want nothing to do with God, because they want to be what? Gods. They want to worship their own gods, which are themselves. That's what's most important. But let me just say this as an aside, but directly to the matter. When you invoke the name of the living God to advance the agenda of his enemy, you stand in danger of peril. You stand in danger of some pretty severe judgment. Now, we've escalated to a certain place, if you've noticed. There is that which is real and that which is counterfeit. And believe me, the enemy of your soul is a master counterfeiter. He comes and disguises himself as what? An angel of darkness? I mean, like, might be depicted from Hollywood? Some guy in some red pajamas with horns and a pitchfork and a pointed tail? No. Oh, it's so right. We believe in God and we pray. Beware. Beware. There's a certain judgment for people that deliberately call that which is good evil and call evil good. Beware. But you know, as much as it seems as though that there's coalescence there, that this is a unified group that represents the agenda of Satan, they're a fractured coalition. But there's something that unites them. And what is that? What is it that unites them? What would unite 71 of the Sanhedrin? What is the one thing that would unite that? A relentless, rebellious lust for power. Why? You know, I thought about that. I'm always looking for the fear, right? We talk about this. Even when there's anger, I'm looking deeper. There's a fear going on there. What is it? There's a fear here. What is it? It's something that God made sure was in the design of all human beings. Innately, they know that they're what? There's a God. But they also innately know two things. There's a God, and what's the second? He will judge. It's called a conscience. They know both those things. He's going to judge. So this life is all they have. This is it. So it's a lust for power to seek to satisfy their own agendas. It's not, in our text, it's not just the people that rage against God and against his anointed. It's their leaders, the rulers that do. Those who are running things, how is it that they can be against the anointed, which is Christ? Of course, this is a messianic psalm. Because they stand so willfully and so rabidly against truth, against justice, against righteousness. And that's who he is. That defines our Lord. That's who he is. This hatred that the Sanhedrin has for truth and justice and righteousness, it wasn't mollified with the sentencing and executing of Christ, because as Christ continues to manifest himself as alive through the apostles, so their hatred and contempt and their opposition to him remains alive. As long as he's alive, I'm not happy. As long as he's represented in anyone else, I'm going to fight. We will do what we have to do to shut them up. Don't say his name or teach in that name anymore. They threatened them some more before they left. They told them that, and then it says that they were threatened some more. Do not do that. And we'll see that in chapter 5. Guess what? Better that we obey God rather than man. You have to judge that for yourselves. This is what judges me. I'm going to speak the name of Christ, and they get beat. And the persecution escalates. See, this is the way it goes. The persecution, of course, has escalated all the way to the point of Stephen, where we have our first martyr. And he's stoned to death because their rage has fomented to that point. Why do the heathens rage? This word rage carries, in its definition, carries the idea of pride. It carries the idea of tense agitation, of like an edginess. Ever wonder why, if those who are opposed to Christ through his people, ever wonder why they're so upset, why they're so edgy, why they're so agitated? I mean, if you really believe you stand for the truth, you think you'd be a little bit more chill? Yeah? A little bit more, let's dial it down a little bit? No, that's why you can't have any reasonable, rational public discourse anymore. Because I don't want to hear what they define as your truth. You're going to embrace our truth, even if we have to use the force of law. And here, you've got the high court in the land. Everybody on board. This isn't a 5-4 decision, folks. This is 71 saying, do not speak that name again, or you will be punished to the point of imprisonment after the scourging. Scourging, imprisonment, and death. Whatever it takes, we're going to quiet that voice. But he remained alive. He remained alive. This voice continued. So the outrage of this rage, why do the Gentiles rage? Is a manifestation of this inward hate-filled angst that they have, fomenting with contempt for God's righteousness. You know, it made me think of waves. I wanted to know what causes waves. Waves that roll in, but really just close to the shore. You know, you go a little further out in the ocean, if you've ever seen the ocean, and there aren't these huge cresting white caps, these huge crashing, loud, fomenting. You know what causes that? Because as they get closer to the shore, their depth becomes more and more shallow, and their time becomes more increasingly short. So they rage and they roar and they crash anything in its way. Is that a metaphor or analogy? Metaphor? Yeah. So I mentioned Diocletian to you before, the emperor, who was, there was 300 years of some intense persecution. The first 300 years of Christianity. And of course, the last emperor who represented, they mark 10 really episodes through these different Roman emperors that were causing severe persecution. The last one, Diocletian, before it ended. And he reign from 284 to 305. And then after that, in 313, of course, Constantine became the emperor, and he wrote the Edict of Milan, which allowed and said, no more persecution. It's kind of like William and Mary in church history when they came into power in England. The persecution of the Puritans died down and stopped because they said, that's enough. That's what happened in 313. So for the first 300 years, but the worst one of all was Diocletian. So it ended with a great crashing, fomenting intensity. I'm going to read just a little bitty excerpt. You can, of course, now you can find anything, but there's some wonderful history written about these emperors and the persecutions that the Christians suffered. And it does you well to read some of it. Here's just a portion. It's an earlier historian, so some of the language you might have to park on for just a minute to see what they're saying. But of course, Diocletian, back then, he had written his own edict, and the edict was to destroy all the churches. His agenda was to end Christianity. He's going to end it. It's going to stop, just like the Sanhedrin is doing. He wants it to stop. So this edict said he's going to destroy all the churches, and every Christian that continues to claim Christ is an outlaw, and they will be punished accordingly. He had an adopted son named Galerius. And so let me just pick up this just little excerpt at that point. All the Christians were apprehended and imprisoned, and Galerius privately ordered the imperial palace to be set on fire that the Christians might be charged as the incendiaries, and a plausible pretense given for carrying on the persecution with greater severities. We're going to kill them. A general sacrifice was commenced, which occasioned various martyrdoms. That was a sacrifice in their eyes. They're sacrificing these to the Roman gods. Christians are nothing more than something to impale on a torch and soak with pitch and light for your garden parties. At least that's what Herod thought. No distinction was made of age or sex. The name of Christian was so obnoxious to the pagans that all indiscriminately fell sacrifices to their, important word, to their opinions. You would do such heinous things for the sake of your opinion? That and more. He goes on, many houses were set on fire, and whole Christian families perished in the flames. And others had stones fastened about their necks and being tied together were driven into the sea. A whole city, the city of Phrygia, consisting entirely of Christians, was burnt, and all the inhabitants perished in the flames. They must not let them escape until they're all burned up. The persecution became general in all the Roman provinces, but more particularly in the east. And as it lasted 10 years, from 303 to 313, when the Edict of Milan came, as it lasted 10 years, it is impossible to ascertain the numbers martyred or to enumerate the various modes of martyrdom. Then he lists a few. Racks, scourges, swords, daggers, crosses, poison, famine were made use of in various parts to dispatch the Christians. An invention was exhausted. I can't think of any more heinous ways to devise tortures against such as had no crime. What's the crime here? Where's the crime? We have laws. Where's the crime? To devise tortures against such as had no crime, listen, but thinking differently. They had no crime, but thinking differently from the votaries of superstition, end quote. Votaries are like monks or nuns who are just absolutely dedicated in their life
to that which they in fact worship, which is false.
Ideas. Opinions. That's why the Lord was faithful to give us 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, isn't it? We're not fighting against people. He's faithful to warn us of that. It's against ideologies. It's against ideas that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God and against His anointed. So we bring every thought captive to whom? To the Christ who is the truth. The Christ who is our righteousness. To the God who will prevail with justice. The God who defines justice. Diocletian had a coin struck that reads, quote, "The name of Christians being extinguished." That was his legacy, and he wanted it. That's what he wanted to be known for, extinguishing Christianity. And in Spain, there's two monumental pillars raised on which were written, first pillar said, "Diocletian, for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin." What? No crimes had ever been committed. And the second, "Diocletian, for having adopted Galerius in the East, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ." That which is true becomes that which is claimed to be false. "Or having extended the worship of the gods." One writer accurately assessed it this way, quote, "We have here a monument raised by paganism over the grave of its vanquished foe. But in this, the people's plot in vain? So far from being deceased, Christianity was on the eve of its final and permanent triumph." That is the Edict of Milan. "And the stone guarded a sepulcher empty." There's no Christians in there. Not one. "Because as his body could not be kept in a grave, neither can yours." So, celebrate all you will, Diocletian, and the rest of you superstitious hypocrites. There isn't a single Christian in that grave you think you've filled with thousands. He goes on, "Neither in Spain nor elsewhere can be pointed out the burial place of Christianity. It is not, for the living have no tomb," end quote. Aren't you glad? I am. So don't fear the one who at most can take your life. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who can take your life and cast your soul into hell for eternity. I tell you, fear him. The people's plot in vain. This is something to think about for a moment. Never is deliberation done so privately, so diabolically, so meticulously, so cleverly as when people are plotting evil, right? If only God's people would take such time to deliberate and privately pray and consult the Word of God before they took any plan of action. That's your introduction. I want to talk to you from this passage about the five necessary elements that we can see in the churches that have power. And I'm sorry, that should be four. That should be four. There's going to be four. You should be happy. I shortened it by one. But don't be fooled into thinking that means you're going to get out any earlier. I'll try. First of all, so we're looking at, first of all, and I'll give you the list and we'll go through one at a time. The first is they feared, this is the elements that must be in place if a church is going to have power. So we see great power here as they're released and they come out and they join together. One Lord, one people, one voice. This has to be in place, as we can see from Scripture. They feared God more than man, verse 18 to 20. Secondly, they gathered together with the saints and lifted their voices to God, verse 23 to 24. Three, they define the situation with biblical accuracy. It's important. Verse 25 to 28. And four, they confidently made their request of God. Verse 29 to 31. So let's take the first few verses here in our first point. They feared God more than man. So important. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this. Listen to this, verse 18 to 20. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach. So we're backing up a little, by the way. This is a little bit before our passage, but this gives us a running start. It sets the context. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So our first point is, as we can see it, the only way to lose a fear of man is to fear God more. It's to fear God more and trust Him implicitly, without hesitation, without reservation. You're trusting God. You've learned to do so because by His grace, His work in you, your faith has been strengthened through the things that He's brought you through to strengthen and deepen your faith so that when He brings you to a moment, and yes, He is the sovereign Lord, when He brings you to the moment where you must simply speak, there's no time to think, you just simply speak. Peter didn't have to think about it. Remember when Jesus said, and I quoted that passage from the Gospels, in the past couple of sermons, Jesus said, don't make plans on what you're going to speak. Because you know what? Those will be your plans. The moment hasn't arrived yet. Trust the one that's in you. And by the way, He's greater. The one that's in you than the one that's in the world, trust in that. Trust in Him implicitly, unflinchingly, unhesitatingly, and speak the truth in love. So, let's break this down a little bit, because this problem, and if you've done counseling in the church, as I have through the years, and some of you have as well, and maybe you've just noticed this on your own, maybe you've dealt with this on your own, but fear of man is kind of a big issue in the church. I think Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, is an excellent book to read to kind of deal with that issue. But we start, of course, with Proverbs 29:25, which clearly states the fear of man lays a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So you see the contrast there. You see what's necessary to get rid of the one so you don't fall in the snare. What would be the snare? Well, I guess in their case, in the context with the story that's going on with Peter and John, if they would have stumbled, if they would have for even a moment thought about what might happen to them, if they thought for a moment that they might lose their job, if they thought for a moment that that family member might not like them anymore, might be mad at them for a while, if they thought for a moment that their neighbor wouldn't like them anymore, or that this person, this coworker, wouldn't help them anymore, if they thought for a moment they might not get the things that they're accustomed to keeping them comfortable and secure, if they thought for a single moment, it's over, isn't it? So this is something that we have to do preemptively. That's why we're here. This fear of man has brought many a snare, hasn't it? People-pleasing, approval-seeking. The fear of man brings a snare because it causes us to capitulate in those moments, doesn't it? We shrink back. We have an expression, right? We blinked. Missed it. We regret that moment now. We're still thinking about those times, right? I had that moment with a brother, a sister, mom, dad, son, daughter, neighbor, coworker, friend. And I let my desire to keep my friendship with them. I wanted them to like me. I don't want to lose business. Goodness, what would happen to me then? You blinked. You blinked. It causes us to capitulate, to hide our Christianity, to put that veil back up. That veil, 2 Corinthians 3, that was put up for Moses, but is removed in Christ. Why? So they can see Him. So they can see Him in you. Remember what was said earlier? We parked on this for a while. The Sanhedrin themselves, those dead and blind, empty tombs, said that they recognized that he had been with Jesus. How did that happen? How would they know? Because they looked like him. We remove the veil. We put that veil back up, and it's fear of man that does it. And there's the snare. There it goes. Your opportunity. It's gone, but he's faithful. He's patient. Maybe you'll have another. When will we learn this principle? We hide our Christianity. We neglect our duty to speak the truth in love. Let me say it again. Speak the truth in love. Oh, you're so judgmental. Speak the truth in love. You guys are so harsh. You're so critical. Speak the truth in love. But speak, people. Speak. They're dying. I was dying. Somebody spoke. It's like Romans 10 that was brought up in the first hour this morning. How will they hear? How will they know unless somebody what? Preaches it, speaks, yeah, proclaims, gives words that Christ is alive. He's alive in me right now. He's alive in those of you who have made that reconciliation and know him that way. He's more real than anybody I've ever met in person. The tragic consequences of fear of man in the case of Saul. If you turn to 1 Samuel, I want to break this one down for you. I think Saul is one of the more tragic examples. There's a number of examples that we know from Scripture. There's Elijah, fear of man, right? Jezebel threatened his life. He ran, fear of man, stood against all the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. They're slashing themselves and screaming and crying out, and he's standing there mocking their God. Maybe he's on vacation. I don't know. Don't know what. Can't help you. But Jezebel makes one threat, and he's running like a scared rabbit. So Saul, I think, by the way, just a side note on my theory, and I think it's biblical, that fears undergird most angers, manifestations of anger. Saul's one of the best examples. He is driven by fear. If you know his profile, you remember reading about his life, he is driven by fear. He was hiding, remember, when they went to find him initially. It's like, where is he? He's supposed to be this big, tall, handsome guy. Where? He's hiding. Where was he hiding? He was hiding among something. What is it? The barrels or whatever. I mean, Saul. And so he's supposed to kill. You remember the story. Let me set this up for you because we don't have time to read the whole thing. But he's supposed to kill all of the Amalekites and what? What else? All of the livestock, everything that has life was to be put to death, right? Did he do that? No. Okay. So you have Samuel who has to come to him. And so Samuel comes, verse 10. Let's break this down and let's see how powerful the fear of man is, because those of you who've wrestled with it, you know what I'm talking about. It's powerful, isn't it? The word of the Lord came to Samuel. No fear of man here. So this is the Lord to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry. And he cried to the Lord all night. Wow. Can you imagine being that indignant for the Lord's sake that you wept all night? And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. I had to stop there for a moment and smile. You know, I think I'll stop here and create a monument for myself. This guy's got quite a profile. And turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, bless. How do you like this for classic schmoozing? Saul said to Samuel, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Do you think maybe for a moment his fear is agitating his conscience a little bit, so the schmoozing's coming out? That's what drives a lot of schmoozing from people. "Oh, brother, sister, it's so good to see you. I've followed through on the Lord's commands." And you're thinking, "Okay, what'd you do?" Right? Yeah. And Samuel said, verse 14, he just gets through bragging about performing the commandment of the Lord. Verse 14, and Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? You followed the Lord's commands." "Well, I did most of them. Killed all the people." "Well, almost all the people," right? He's one of those who rounds off the corners of God's commands, right? And Saul said, verse 15, can we stop at "they" and you tell me, biblical counselors, what he's doing right here? Thank you. "They, that woman you gave me, her name's Eve, you gave her to me. They, what did they do, Saul? They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen." Oh, and then he sanctifies what they did, right? Listen, "to sacrifice to the Lord your God." What fine people they are, aren't they? "And the rest we have devoted to destruction." Oh, we killed them all. "We kept the best to give to the Lord." Wow, this is amazing. We do similar things, folks. We do. Then Samuel, verse 16, said to Saul, "Stop, just stop, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes," you're always hiding. You're always fearful. "Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" That's, folks, I see that as the buck stops here moment. You're responsible, dude. You are responsible. God made you king. I haven't told you this yet, but he's regretting it right now. But you're king. You can't blame it on the people. "The Lord anointed you king over Israel," verse 18, "and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed, every living, breathing thing destroyed.' Why then did you not," what? "Obey the voice of the Lord." Why didn't you? Why did you not obey his voice? You know what he said to you. Because of fear of man. Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, mind you, took of the spoil sheep and oxen and the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice." So kind of you to stand up for your folks and let them know how pious their reason was for taking the best of the livestock. Wow. "To sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal," excuse-making, self-vindicating. Nothing exculpatory here, though, right? And Samuel said, verse 22, "Has the Lord," now listen and see how this applies to us, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord?" How many excuses we come up with not to just obey the plain calling of the Lord. I tell you, I've told you this several times, the only way I know I belong to him is my response to his voice and his call.
My sheep hear my voice, and they what? They follow. Every time? No. But when we know, when we don't, we regret it, we're grieved, and we get back up, and we follow him again. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. All of the things that we could line up and list and say that we've done for the Lord, it means nothing to him because you're disobedient. You don't obey what he's saying. You won't do it. And to listen than the fat of rams. Listen, of course, with ears to hear is the implication there, right? For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now there is a transparent moment. He's convicted by God's prophet, who's saying, all of what you say, you tried to gild it all with your religious, high-sounding language and your self-vindication and all the things you've done for the Lord, that means nothing. It's an offense to him because you willfully disobey him. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. That's the issue. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. Is this not sad and pathetic? I would suggest he's probably in a veil of tears at that point because he gets it now. And the least he can, the only thing he can do is to try to keep Samuel from walking away. Don't leave. And he tears his robe. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. This is a very tragic moment. That opportunity for you to obey is gone, and there are consequences, and some that are irreparable. That's the hard fact of life, whether you're a believer or not. And then in verse 32 and 33, you remember this scene. Then Samuel said, bring here to me, by the way, go get Agag, that king, the last man standing. Bring him here. The king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, saying, and I like this, surely the bitterness of death is past. We're all good here, right? And he's looking at Samuel, who's drawing his sword. We're good, right? I'm the king. He's the king. We're kings here. We're all kind of on the same level, aren't we? It's not always easy, but you got to draw your sword. It's time to hack Agag to pieces. It's time to mortify it once and for all. As a Puritan said, don't let that person think they've made any progress over their enemy while he is yet breathing. Fear of man, it's powerful. Genesis 20, verse 2, and Abraham said to his wife, Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Was that a good thing? He gives his excuse, though, right after that. Verse 11, Abraham said, I did it because, and this is this ironic? I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. There's no fear of God in this place? Whose fear of God has risen to the point
to have you lie to save your own skin. You don't trust God. All along, it's trusting God, isn't it? That's the antidote. That's the contrast in the proverb. Fear of man brings a snare. It's trusting God. That's what helps define what fear of God is. I'm going to trust him implicitly, without reservation, without hesitation. I'm going to trust him. Are you trusting him? Every moment. It's time to speak up. Will you say something? They need to hear his voice. If you've noticed, and I'm sure you have, he's not here in person right now. And they're dead and they're blind. They can't hear him. You have to speak and you have to pray. One Lord, one people, one voice. Speak that they might hear the gospel. Speak that they might hear the truth. Isaiah 57:11 is convicting, if you haven't been convicted yet. He asks this through his prophet. Listen, whom did you dread and fear so that you lied? Or your life is a lie because what you really believe is being challenged, but you're not saying anything. Isn't that a type of deception? So that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart. Have I not held my peace even for a long time and you did not fear me? You see, that's the solution. We need to elevate our fear of God to the point where we fear no man. We don't fear them, but we love them. And so we speak truth in the name of love. And we're expendable. Our relationships are. Some of us have very few, if any, close friends. Some of us have very few, if any, family members that want to be around us. Simply because we want to follow our shepherd, because we love him and we want to look like him, and we know that what he's calling us to do is obey his voice. You love me? Keep my commandments. You love me? Hear my voice. I've made it there for you. It's a living word. It's alive if we would abide in it. In John 12:42, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. See, there's something of greater risk there that I might lose. I have a greater fear of those who might change what my status here. We'll finish up this morning and prepare for communion on this next point. Secondly, verse 23 and 24, in order for the church to be powerful, the way we see this power manifesting itself in chapter 4 of Acts is they gathered together with the saints and lifted their voices to God. That's what we see. And there's great power there. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." They're addressing God as Sovereign Lord. A term used infrequently, probably because it's the Greek word despotes. Do you know what English word we get from that? Despot. So a despotes can mean either someone who, it's always an absolute ruler. It's a good definition. That can either be benevolent or malevolent. We've known a lot of despotic leaders in the world throughout the time, even just in our lifetime. Right? You think of Kim Jong-un, whose people are starving, or all the way back to the 70s and 80s, back to the 70s, Idi Amin Dada in Africa, who was just a despotic, horrible ruler. You can go back to Stalin, some 20-some million of his own people put to death in the Russian pogroms. You can see Pol Pot in Cambodia in the 70s, the 80s. You see Ceausescu in Romania in the 80s. That's an evil despot. But know that it can be in the other direction equally as well. But it always means absolute ruler. So that's how they're addressing them, and addressing God, and I think that's important. He is the absolute ruler. They're just declaring that at this gathering that they're having, which is praying to this one Lord, this sovereign ruler who exercises, in his case, nothing but benevolent power. He's not abusive. The Christians find their strength and courage. We see it here in intimate communion with God. So first thing they do, they receive the report and they gather together and they commune with God. It's important that we break this scene down and look at it because there's so much power on display here as we've done through the other events working up to this chapter. Powerful, powerful displays of this sovereign Lord, maker of heaven and earth, of the sea and everything that's in them. But it's division in the church that always robs the church of its power. Whenever there's division in the church, it robs it of its power. We need to see the unity that's going on here, the unity that Christ brings. That's why it's one Lord, it's one people, it's one voice that has power. When there's division, it's fragmentation, and that's characteristic of Satan. That's what he does. He's masterful at it. He brings division. He fragments, he cracks, he splits, he separates. That's what he does. And when that happens, the church loses power. It's not powerful. Some people might get together and have prayer meetings, but they don't have anywhere near the power that they had at this time. That's why I wanted to know. I wanted to know what constitutes power in the prayers of the church. This is what we see. They went to their friends. They got together. They didn't just say, you know what, I'm heading to the house. This was really some inquiry. Pretty awesome what God did, but you know what, I gotta take a break. I'm going to go get some sleep, go get a falafel. You know what, after that, I think I'm going to go fishing. Yeah, let's go fishing. Let's watch the games. No, they got together. And there was power there because they got together. One mind, one faith, one Lord, brought together, unified by Christ. So they harness this great power when they're together and they turn from collecting together and they collectively go up. Great power. God's people. We know that what we're seeing here is this is born out of a uncompromising witness and service to Christ, in this case by Peter and John. Typically, that's when power is manifest. It comes out of our service, out of our witness for Christ in those times. Peter and John have just come from the trenches of a war zone. That tends to have some power to it, doesn't it? They were just there. Can you imagine the look on the faces of their brothers and sisters that had gathered together to hear what the report is? You know, it doesn't press credulity too far to assume that what they were praying, that they were praying while Peter and John were in there praying for that there would be no harm come to them and that they would be released. And here they are. Well, what happened? Here's what happened. We were able to present Christ. And the Holy Spirit was there. Because remember, the text had said that Peter was filled with the Spirit. They were both filled with the Spirit in a special way because they had already been sealed in the Spirit at Pentecost. So this is a special filling of the Spirit because Jesus has fulfilled his promise that I will be with you when you have to speak. And they trusted in that. They had confidence in that. And so now they're sharing it with their brothers and sisters. And they're praying together to defeat the enemy that they stood toe-to-toe with just a moment ago before the Sanhedrin. The very body that crucified their Christ. Amazing. So there's an imperative need for collective confidence in communal prayer. That's your statement. There's an imperative need for that, for collective confidence in communal prayer. Praying vertically, collectively, with communal power as the group communes with God. This is how we defeat the enemy. And as things grow dark, we need to harness this power, don't we? They're defenseless as men. Two fishermen, two blue-collar guys standing before the great, educated, enlightened ones, the highest court in the land. They have no defense with the exception, the only recourse they have, and that's this prayer. That's all they've got. They don't pull out their swords. Peter learned that lesson, didn't he? Poor guy. No swords drawn. No plotting and planning. No, immediate, upward, collective, powerful, communal prayer with the God that they know. Without hesitation and without reservation, perfectly confident, trust in the Lord defeats the fear of man and the snare that it brings. Would we trust him? You remember in chapter 1, verse 14, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together. Following Pentecost, you remember in chapter 2, where Peter preaches his first sermon, we're given a glimpse, of course, into the common life of the newly born Christian church, and we see what they've devoted themselves to. And in verse 42, 44, and 46, we can see, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the Word of God. There was no hesitation in obeying what God had to say. We're here to listen to Him. And in their case, it came from the apostles directly. And then it was later recorded in their letters and then codified and collected into the full canon of Scriptures for us. But nevertheless, the call remains the same. If we're going to have power, we're going to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God, and to fellowship, and to prayers. It actually says the prayers. Remember? Definite article, the prayers. That's how important it is. Set it apart. You're in the Word of God. It's not just, you going to the prayer meeting tonight? You know what? I'm kind of tired, kind of busy. I'm getting out of work kind of late. I'm this, I'm that, bop, 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 bop. And the power of this church is diminished and reduced to just a well-meaning group of people doing their best to try to reach out to God for some amazingly challenging issues that are going on. Why won't you come? People are sick and dying. Why won't we come? Day by day, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. We're so independent. We read this and it's so archaic, isn't it? It's like, wow, that's quaint. Wow, that was something what happened way back then, not knowing that that's actually who we're supposed to be today. Here again, in our text, following Peter's witness to the crowds on the Solomon's porch, we see thousands more saved and drawn together. They're all together. That's the common denominator to remember. They're drawn together, and prayer among the collective assembly of believers is emphasized once again, so it's not unmistakable.
They come together according to the word of God, one Lord, one word, one people, one faith, one baptism, one voice in communal prayer. The greatest concentration of power in Jerusalem that day was in the prayer meeting that followed the trial. What we have here is the power that exudes from a Holy Spirit-filled communion of the saints. This is radically powerful. That's why it's so much of a challenge to make it happen. Don't you see? Don't you see what we lose? Communing with God with confidence placed in this. Some of you have been part of a bigger collective. The Lord brought together a bigger collective group, and you've been part of a really powerful prayer meeting. Have you? I have. And the air is like electric. And you don't have to think before you come up with something to pray for. You're prompted. The Holy Spirit is there, and He's there in power and full force because the people of God are collectively coming together after they receive some report. What report? I don't know. Some prayer request, something going on, something terrible, something ugly that they just shake their heads at on the TV screen as it unfolds, and they won't come together, and they won't raise their voices as one people, caring enough, loving enough for their culture and for their people and for their neighbors and for their family members, and they don't come. But some of you have been part of that. And I thank the Lord that I have had the privilege to be part of that. And we come and we make ourselves comfortable. But we won't pray together. Power comes through faith. Pray with confident trust in a sovereign creator. When we meet to pray, whoever finally gets this message from the Lord, we pray with full confidence to a sovereign God. It lifts us up off beyond the sick list, doesn't it? We pray for the sick, but we're praying for the country, we're praying for revival, we're praying for injustice, we're praying for people that are dead and blind that we know about, we're begging the Lord, we have tears coming down because these people are dying, and yet we think we have more days, we think we have more time. How much time do we have? Aren't you struck by how fast time goes by? Brother, don't you still on the inside feel like you're 30s? Yeah. I'm like, yeah. And then I look in the mirror and it's like, whoa, no. Believing prayer releases God's power and enables God's hand to move. And so I want to close with Isaiah 64. Yeah, right? Isaiah 64, 1-8. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That the mountains might quake at your presence. And when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time and shall be saved. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, like Saul, are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name.
There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. You have to take hold of him. He's not just going to show up on your couch. You have to show up in your desperate search for him. You've got to call him to come down. Is he not worth this? Every bit of my effort, every bit of my being to pour out, to reach up and bring him down. How much does he mean to us? What have we made him into? What have we made our religion into? For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, Father, now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Verse 9, be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. Please look. We are all your people. God, have mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I thank you, Lord, for your love, for your patience. You're so patient, O Lord, with us. So long-suffering. And when we take a moment even to reflect on what it cost for us to be reconciled, to be able to harness such power as the apostles of old did, when we reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who had even after his death and resurrection, offer the gospel to the very body of religious hypocrites who had him put to death. We're here, O Lord. We're here to commemorate that in Holy Communion. May each of us, O Lord, reflect on the cost as it relates to us. And I pray, O Lord, that your church would, as we sang, arise. That like a great shaft of light, showing the Shekinah glory of God in this darksome, wicked time and place that we live. May it start with us. May it start here today, in me, in my brothers and sisters. Or we perish. Our own peril brought on by our unwillingness to follow you in the things that you call us to. You call a people, O Lord, to pray in your name, to lift up holy voices as we are now together. And we thank you for the power that's harnessed, that takes this empty, dead life and makes it whole. Again, makes us alive in you. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And we pray that you would help us in our journey to draw near to you. May we do that now as we partake of Holy Communion together. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.